Well, let's get some context here. Paul was being persecuted. He was right in the Roman barracks, being put up for trial. What we're seeing here, specifically in Acts chapters 20 all the way to the end of the book, Acts chapter 28, is that the author, Luke, is going to go to extraordinary lengths to show that Christianity isn't an issue for the Roman Empire. This would fit an older thesis. This is called the legal brief thesis, that this book opens up written to the most excellent Theophilus. This could be Paul's attorney, who's Roman, as he stands trial in Rome, and he doesn't know what Christianity is all about. And so it's quite possible Luke wrote this two-part composite to show that Christianity isn't seditious with Rome. Well, tonight we're going to see that Paul makes his defense. The Greek word here is apologia. It's like a legal, rational defense before three Roman men, kings, governors, and so forth. So we're going to look at three specific characters here tonight: Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Let's pick back up where we left off. We read in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord stood near Paul and he said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so too you must testify in Rome." So he's making this prediction. "I'm with you. Don't be discouraged. Take courage. You will make it to Rome." Well, that's really nice, because then in the next verse we read, "The next morning some Jewish men formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul." Nice. More than 40 men were involved with this plot. That'd be like this section right here. It's just like, we are going to kill him. We aren't going to eat or drink until we have his head. "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Paul had a sister? I guess so. Paul had a nephew? Apparently. Are they Christians? We don't know. This is the only reference, but this would portend toward the conclusion that Paul had friends and family in Rome. And so his little nephew hears about this, and he goes up to Uncle Paul. "Hey, Uncle Paul, there's 40 men. They're in some kind of a malicious death pact. They're trying to kill you." Well, then Paul called one of the centurions over, and he said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." Paul's nephew said to the commander, "Some Jewish men have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him." They're trying to get you to take him back to Jerusalem. That's the presumption, the pretext. "In reality," he says, "don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for Paul." The commander hears this. He dismissed the young man and he gave him this warning. He says, "Okay, don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." For some reason, this makes me think of The Dark Knight, where they're transporting Harvey Dent, and in transit, the Joker shows up with the slaughter semi and the guns and everything. Anyways, that's a good movie. Then he called two of his centurions and he ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight." 200 plus 70 plus 200, that's like 470 people. Okay, this is a 10-to-1 ratio of goons to soldiers. We're seeing this is like the Lord using this evil empire, Rome, to protect his guy. They go at 9 o'clock at night. This would have been after dark. No street lights, no flashlights. They could get him and take him out without a problem. He says, "Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." That's our first figure here tonight. Well, just by way of summary, over the next few verses, the commander, Lysias, he writes his letter to Governor Felix. Now, if you remember, this was the guy who was about to be flogging Paul with the cat of nine tails. Remember him? And it was at that point Paul's like, "Is this legal?" And he's like, "What? You're a Roman citizen?" Well, he writes his letter to Felix. You can tell he's twisting the story to make himself look like a good guy. He isn't. Anyhow, the 470 soldier company transports Paul to Felix. We pick back up in verse 34. The governor read the letter and he asked what province Paul was from. Learning that Paul was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be taken under guard into Herod's palace. So this would have been a beautiful place to stay. Chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor, Felix. Who is this figure here? Governor Felix. Well, from history we discover, this would be extra-biblical history, which is in complete coincidence with biblical history. He had wooed, he had seduced Drusilla, his beautiful wife. Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius all talk about Drusilla. All of them say she was fine, okay? And so Felix went over, he took her away. She was a married woman, seduced her and made him marry her, or made her marry, you know what I mean. He wasn't popular with the Jews. So he was an adulterer, he was evil. Tacitus tells us that he would wield power and he had the mind of a slave. He would kill, he would crucify Jewish people. Anyone who was thought to be seditious, members of the so-called Zealot Party, these were the people that Felix would go after with tenacity. Evil, wicked man. Well, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Tertullus, I like to think of him, have you ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings? You know that character Wormtongue, who's just always, you know, slithering in there. It's a really good movie. I heard they made a book out of it too. But anyways, Tertullus is just this really slimy, nasty character. He says, Governor Felix, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. That is true, but the way that he brought peace was through the sword. Felix did quell a number of Jewish rebellions, but he did so by crucifying those people. So you can see here, Tertullus is really trying to get on his good side here. I mean, you can almost hear his lips puckering as he's kissing his butt. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Well, at this point, Felix is, you know, okay, come on, get to the point. So Tertullus says, but in order not to weary you any further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. So what does he have to say? This is the lawyer who's going to accuse Paul. He says, we have found this man to be a plague. That would be the literal translation of that word. Some translations say troublemaker. Pest literally means a plague. He's a cancer. Cancerous tumor we got to remove. Stirring up riots among the Jewish people all over the world. He's leading riots. Well, that would be a severe accusation if it were true. To perform sedition, to break away from Rome and cause a riot. Romans did not tolerate this. If you were this kind of a ringleader to rebel against Rome, they would come in with legions of soldiers to wipe you out. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene cult and even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we seized him. These would be the other two accusations. So the first is that he's a traitor to Rome. That would be met with capital punishment. Second, he's the ringleader of a cult, to be separate from the mainstream Judaism. Well, Paul's going to refute this. He's going to say, I'm not against Judaism. I'm actually the fulfillment of Judaism, properly understood. And to desecrate the temple, this would be viewed as a capital crime as well. Now, to be in a sect of Judaism that isn't considered authoritative, this would fall under the Latin description of a religio illicita, an illegal religion. Now, Judaism was a religio licita. They were allowed to practice. But if Tertullus can make his claim here and he can show Paul isn't with us, this would be considered a capital crime. Tertullus says, by examining him, Felix, yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him. The other Jewish men joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Now, wait. In a court of law, you can't just make a bunch of assertions, right? You can't just say, well, I think it was this, or I think it was that. You can't just offer explanations. You need to offer arguments or evidence. That's what wins the day. And you know, you still see this today. You talk to people about their spiritual views, and they think it's enough. They think they've done enough to come up with a bedtime story. What do I mean by that? I remember talking to this dude. We were talking about the origin of the universe. You know, where is it that the universe came from? And I said, you know, the consensus of science today, cosmology and physics, says that the universe came from the standard model, the Big Bang cosmology. And if there's a Big Bang, there needs to be a Big Banger, right? You don't just have universes popping into existence from nothing. Space, time, matter, and energy came from a singular point. How'd that happen? And he told me a bedtime story. He said, well, I think it just could have popped into existence from maybe like a different universe. That's an assertion. Okay, that's an explanation. I guess that could even be true. So I asked him, that's interesting. What's the evidence for that? He looked at me like I had two heads. What do you mean, evidence? I said, what? So am I supposed to take what you're saying is true, or am I supposed to take it just on blind faith? Okay, that's what we're seeing here. When we interact, when Paul is interacting here, you're going to see over and over. He isn't just going to be making assertions, you know, telling bedtime stories, so to speak. Oh, it could have been like this or could have been like that. You're going to see Paul in really a beautiful and masterful way capture the Christian faith, and he's going to defend it. Check this out. Well, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years, Felix, you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify, there's our word, evidence, that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. Where's the evidence? However, he said, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a cult. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive before God to keep my conscience clear. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So what's he saying here? He's saying they don't have any evidence. He's saying I am as clean as a whistle here. I came up here. I've only been here 12 days. And so in less than a week and a half, I've been able to cause a riot. I've been able to stir up some kind of a sect that's going to try and overthrow Rome. No. He says, the reason I came here was to give gifts for the poor, good deeds. He says, I was even ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jewish men from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here in court should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is appealing to a Roman law that the accused should be able to meet his accuser. And he's saying, we got this attorney, Tertullus, we've got people here, where are the witnesses? What is this, a kangaroo court? You have to actually be able to support the claims that are being made here. Well, then Felix, who is well acquainted with the way of Jesus, Christianity, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Under this period of time, this wasn't like hardcore Roman arrest, you know, where they put you like in a prison cell underneath the ground. This is what we refer to as house arrest. You would be chained to a Roman guard, but you had a substantial amount of freedom. People could be able to visit you, bring you soap, bring you food, Netflix, whatever, okay? They could come and they could meet your needs. Well, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Remember Drusilla, the pretty one. She was roughly 20 years old. She was considered incredibly beautiful, like I said. Her first marriage was arranged for her at age 14. Boy, that'd be rough. Well, she is Felix's third wife. So this is her second husband. This is his third wife. She ends up dying in AD 79 when Mount Vesuvius in Italy blew. I don't know if you've heard about that from history. Mount Vesuvius, when it eventually blew up, that volcano, it produced 100,000 times the thermonuclear force, heat, of the bombs at Hiroshima. So she was there. She was there with her little boy, her son, and was just completely wiped out. No, not her little boy. She would have been old. Her son was there with her. One person laughed. Thanks. Ha, you messed up. Nah. Verse 24, he sent for Paul and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. So Paul comes in here. He's talking to this governor here. He figures, I'm here. I might as well start talking about Jesus with him. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Wonder why Luke mentions those things. Well, righteousness for Felix, a man who is deeply, deeply selfish, deeply evil, a killer. He's talking to him about righteousness. Felix, you know it. I know it. You're not righteous. Self-control, to commit adultery, to look over at a woman that isn't your wife and is married to somebody else, and to seduce her and to woo her over. He didn't have self-control. He was a wild, angry, lustful dude. And then he talks about judgment too. Judgment. So in other words, Paul is saying to Felix, I'm on trial before you now. You're going to be on trial later. What are you going to do about that? Well, Felix became frightened. Oh man, starting to think about this, where this is all headed. Many people I've talked to have said, you know, I've never really thought about what's going to happen when I die. Maybe it's nothing. Maybe the lights go out and that's it. Maybe it's something good. Maybe it's I come back. Or it could be that you stand face to face with your Creator and He starts to talk to you about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. How did you do? How did you measure up? What did you do with your life? Who are the people whom you morally violated? What are we going to do about that? Well, Felix was becoming frightened. He said, go away for now. And then he famously says, when it is more convenient, I will call for you again. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and liked to talk with him. Remember, Paul said, I was bringing money for the poor. He probably thought that Paul had a little nest egg that maybe he could bribe him and get out of this whole thing. So Felix, this is about AD 57, 58. He would serve as the first person we're encountering here with the gospel. Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. How is it that he responds? He says, I'll think about that later. Why was he frightened? That might seem weird. Like, we're talking here about complete and total forgiveness from Christ. What I don't mean is that you keep asking Christ to forgive each sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 10 says that he forgave us once for all of our sins, past, present, and future. The sins I've committed, the sins I'm committing, and the sins that I will commit. It is a one-time deposit. Kaboosh. Yours. Forgiveness. For free. And Felix is frightened about that. I've seen this happen. Been talking to people. They're starting to see that there really is evidence for belief in Jesus Christ. There is evidence for God. There's evidence that the Bible is truly a spiritual window into the spiritual realm. That this is real. And they start to think about this, and as the evidence starts to back up and get higher and further, and the conclusions are moving in one direction, that can be frightening. You know, as people, when we start to hear about Christ, we start to think, you know, I'm the captain of my own ship. I lead my own life. And then to hear that there's actually a God who actually has a will, that he has a direction, and he wants me to get on board with him. He wants to be the leader of my life. All of a sudden, you can start to put two and two together here, and you can see where this is all headed. It can be frightening. It can be scary. Now, it wasn't that Felix lacked knowledge. He was hearing about this message of love and forgiveness from Paul. From Paul. It wasn't like a Paul couldn't explain it well enough. I mean, sometimes I'll be talking with one of my buddies about Christ, and I'll think to myself, man, I can't explain this the way that I should. I wish my buddy Chris was here. I wish he could do it. My buddy Brian, he knows what he's talking about. Okay, this dude does not have that excuse. He's hearing it from the Apostle Paul himself. It wasn't that he didn't know. Felix probably could have explained this message of Christ and his forgiveness backwards and forwards. So you're saying it's complete forgiveness. You're saying that Jesus is God. He's real. He wants to come into my life. He wants to lead my life. Oh, he could explain it. That wasn't the difficulty here. The difficulty was that he was refusing it. He was refusing it. And there is a danger here. The danger. You know, when God starts to speak to you, he speaks. He doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us. The Lord's attitude here, he has an attitude that, okay, if you don't want to follow me, you don't have to. Okay, I'm so good, you get to choose if you want to be with me. And he doesn't force us to do that. The difficulty is, you could keep hearing about Christ. You could keep hearing about God over and over and over. And for you to be pushing it off, and I'll think about that later. It turns out there might not be another time to think about it. You can build up a hardening of the heart, like a crusty structure around your heart, that before you could start to hear subtly that God himself was speaking to you. And then there comes a point where you can't hear him anymore. You know, when we think about this, there's a famous expression in this regard. If you aren't saying yes to the gospel, that in reality what you're saying is no. I've talked to people like that. So you're like, are you ready to receive this gift? And they say, I'm not ready yet. So you're saying no. I'm not saying no, I'm just not saying yes. Dude, you're saying no. Just imagine, you're with your girlfriend of a couple of years. You go to the store, you pick up a box with a little ring inside. You show up on your date, you open it up, you get on one knee, you give it to her, will you marry me? And she says, I'll think about that. I'll think about that. What if she says, you'd be really good for a number of other girls. Like, I bet a lot of other girls would be really into you. What if she said, not yet, I'm not sure. If you got back to your house that night with your roommates would be able to interpret what she said. So she said, no, you must be crushed. Well, just to bring this into focus here, God is offering you an incredible gift. And for you to look at that and say, not yet, not yet. Oh, I bet that's good for these other people. I bet that's good for them. But not yet. I'll think about a more convenient time. You know, God says, 2 Corinthians 6:2, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. If you can still hear God talking to you, now is the time to open up your heart and receive him in. Let me tell you, you will not regret that decision. Well, Felix, I don't know. History never tells us if there was another time. Verse 27, when 2 years had passed, Paul, a dynamic, type A dude who's sitting there traveling all over the world, hundreds of miles, he's sitting in this cell with this Roman guard chained to him for 2 years. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. Who is Porcius Festus? Well, history tells us that Porcius Festus, few Romans trusted Porcius because he spoke a lot of hogwash. I got two more, so I hope, there's a slide and there's two more. Porcius played in the Olympics. Let me try again. Porcius played in the Olympics, but he would always hog the ball. Porcius retired after pulling a hamstring. You get that? Ham. Thank you. I was really searching for humor this week, and I'm like, I know they're going to look at me and be like, that's not even funny. That's not funny at all. Puns aren't funny. Anyways. Porcius Festus. It's not even, you don't even pronounce it Porcius. It's just funnier. Okay, Porcius Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. So now he's going to hear him. Paul, Festus, wishing to do the religious leaders a favor. So truth has just gone directly out the window. He's succumbing to social pressure. He says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on those charges? Jerusalem, the place from which he just avoided an ambush. Remember the 40 men? They're probably starving at this point. They're still back there. And he's like, you want to go back to Jerusalem? Well, the context, we skipped over this part. The religious leaders were still trying an ambush. Paul sniffs this out. He says, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jewish people, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if these charges brought against me by these Jewish men are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. This would have been a formal pronouncement from a Roman citizen. The Latin rendition of this would be Caesarium Appello. When you heard those two words, boom, that meant I'm appealing to the President of the United States. This is a divine decree, so to speak. I want to go and talk to Emperor Nero, the newly found emperor in Rome. We're in AD 60. He took over AD 54. I want to go talk to Nero. After Festus conferred with his council, he declared, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And so Festus, our second figure of the night, wishing to do the religious leaders a favor, wishing to do, so he's hearing about this message of grace, this message of forgiveness. And instead of hearing what this message is, it's like he can't hear it. It's like he's so consumed with what the religious leaders, what we could call this is kind of like a social pressure, where it's like God is speaking to you, and you can't hear that. Why? Because he isn't speaking loud enough? No. It's because you have your eyes, you have your ears focused on everyone around you. You know, we see this really clearly when it comes to like junior high students. You see junior high students, very difficult in junior high. I don't know if you remember that. Those were terrible, terrible years for me. Felt like that book, Lord of the Flies, you know what I mean? At the lunch table. All right, quick story. I guess I'll tell this. My first day of junior high, I sat in the bathroom on the toilet seat and ate my lunch. I was like that girl from Mean Girls, man. Anyways, where am I going with this? Junior high people. Very difficult to be a junior high student and stand up and to be different. You know, everyone else is into this music. Everyone else is into this dress, into these bands, into these movies, into this type of speech. And to be a junior high student and stand up and be completely different, very difficult. It makes me wonder, okay, we're not that clearly pressured by social influences as a junior high student, but I would say we are just as pressured. I wonder how much we really mature out of this. We make it so it isn't as obvious, but in reality, the person who is willing to stand up in their social group and say, I'm going with God, very difficult, very, very difficult. And so we see this with Festus. Instead of making up his own mind, instead of thinking for himself, what did he do? He let these people do his thinking for him. I want you to think about that. You know, if you're in a situation where you're the only Christ follower, where you're the only person interested in finding out about Christ, and you're surrounded by a bunch of people that want nothing to do with it, what are they doing? Are they really sitting you down and going through evidence? Are they really showing why you shouldn't get into this? No, it's just these ad hominem attacks. That's really stupid. You're a nut. Oh, you're going to become a Christian? Or are you going to bring your Bible around here? Teased, made fun of. Hey, we got to decide for ourselves here. We don't get to let other people make our choices for us. We got to decide. We got to see what we think is true. And to hell with the rest. It isn't that we move away from these people. We love them. But when it comes to my convictions, no, you don't create my convictions for me. Well, that's Festus. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus, King Agrippa. So this is actually real. King Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa II. Okay? His father was Herod Agrippa I. He was the one who died in Acts chapter 12. Remember, he tried to make himself like a god and get worship, and it said that he was killed? That was his father. He was the one who killed James of Zebedee. So his father was a Christian killer. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. You remember him? Remember when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was the one that issued the sadistic, horrific decree to kill all of the toddler boys and younger in Bethlehem. Jesus had escaped into Egypt. So that's his great-grandfather. He was part Jewish. He understood Judaism. He was part Jewish, part Idumean. So he's interested. He's kind of both, but he comes from a family of killers. And this is the person to whom Paul is going to speak next. Bernice. Bernice also, according to historians, very pretty. She went from man to man to man. She married Marcus Julius Alexander, and then he died. Then she remarried her uncle, and then he died, because that's gross. He died. Then she married the king of Cilicia. Then she was rumored to be lovers with her brother. Then she was the lover of Titus Vespasian. So Juvenal, the satirist, just said they, her and Agrippa were in bed together. They loved each other. Anyways, she comes from a checkered past as well. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. He's confused. He's saying he has made the Caesarium Appello, the decree I appeal to Caesar. I'm about to send him to Emperor Nero, the Caesar. I don't know what to write. Okay, but I know there's accusations, but he hasn't done anything wrong. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. This would have been a, not like a motion for silence, but like a, you know, a sign of deference. He says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of these Jewish men, especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Well, from here, he goes on to repeat his story about how he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. This is the third time he brings it up. We're going to skip it. You guys cool with that? Well, Jesus appears to him. He tells him, why are you persecuting me? Forgives him. Well, then he goes on. This is the new material. He hasn't mentioned this either in Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 22. Paul says, Jesus told me when he met with me, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. You will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Jesus gave Paul this mission. He says what people need. It isn't that we need to be rude or nasty. You see Christians like that. He says that we need to pray that they could have their eyes opened, that they could see the incredible love of God, that they could realize the incommensurable purpose that God wants to give for them, the eternal life, how he wants to rescue them from the power of Satan. Yeah, anything else in life is a leader of your life is going to be a poor leader, except for Jesus Christ. Alcohol, good servant, poor leader. Money, good servant, poor leader. You meet rich people that their leader of their life is money. Some of the most unhappy people in life. Sex, fame, any of those things, in their context, we would say these are good servants, but they're poor leaders. There is one leader who wants to come into your life. He wants to help you. He wants to forgive you when you fail him. And he wants to be with you fiercely. He said, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. At this point, this is the third person to whom Paul has preached this message. Each one of them was disobedient to the vision, was disobedient to the message. He might be kind of wagging his finger at Agrippa here. So what are you going to do with this? First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preach that they should turn, repent, to have a change of mind to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jewish men seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond the prophets and Moses and what they said, that the Messiah would suffer and as a result, or as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Remember last time he talked about Gentiles? Whoa, man, this sends them into a tailspin. This point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. He said, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Well, Paul's like, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Again, what is it that Festus is saying? He doesn't have a counterpoint. He doesn't have an argument. He doesn't have any evidence. He just has an assertion. You're an idiot. You're crazy. And Paul's like, oh, wait a minute. Can we get back to the truth? Can we get back to the reasonable discourse here? The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. Why? Because it was not done in a corner. Do you see what he's saying here? He's talking to the king and he's saying the resurrection of Jesus. This wasn't something that was done off in the hills where nobody could investigate it. He says it was done right out in plain sight. You could know. If you would look into this, you would see he rose from the dead. Has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. What about the prophetic predictions of Jesus made hundreds of years in advance? What about that? Doesn't have an answer for it. So Agrippa just says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? What is that? Is that sarcasm? Like, oh, you think you're going to convince me that quickly? Other translations, which if you read the Greek, the original text in which this was written, this is totally permissible to render it. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. Paul replied, short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Yeah, that part, I don't want you, that for you. Anyways, Agrippa, he's our third figure. Almost persuaded to hear good evidence, to see these predictions, to see the evidence for Christ. And you're like right there, but not quite. To be almost persuaded doesn't mean that you're actually in any better of a situation than those other two. To be almost persuaded, that's like saying my parachute almost opened. Okay, either it did open or it didn't open. Well, if you're in this situation where you've been looking into the claims of Christ and exploring what you think about spiritual things, I have some things I'd like to share with you that were helpful for me. For one, you can't necessarily wait until you get that feeling of faith. Like I've talked to people before and they've said, I can't believe there's evidence like this. I cannot believe this. This is incredible. What about this? Oh my God, that too. What about this? And it's like it's right there. And they're like, I just don't know. I'm almost there. Okay, here's the thing. You might be waiting forever. You may never get a feeling that shows you that I should actually finally turn and surrender to the Lord. You could be waiting indefinitely. You know, here's the question to consider. How much evidence would it take for you to call out to God? I mean, it can't be that much. What do I have to lose, really? I'm alone in my bedroom. Nobody's around. Hopefully no one's listening in. And I just turn to the Lord and I'm like, God, this seems like you could be real. I'm getting that sense. This is adding up. Would you please reveal yourself to me in a special way? I don't know what that's going to look like. I've heard of people having dreams. I've heard of people just having an incredible rush, a sensation. I've heard miraculous stuff. For me, it was just, I prayed that. A couple weeks later, a friend invited me out to a Bible study. I thought, that can't be it. That was it. To be able to be brought out under the teaching of the Bible, that was the thing that helped me to come to Christ. How much evidence would that take? Here's another question. How much evidence do you need to receive a gift from God? How much evidence do you need there? Just to be able to, in humility, say, I want the gift of Christ to apply to me. I've talked to some people who have said, well, faith, I don't feel like I have enough faith. Like I believe to a certain degree, I trust that that's real. I just don't know if I have enough. No such thing. No such thing as not having enough faith. Not for this. Jesus was the one who said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you know how big a mustard seed is? Tiny. Very, very tiny. He's like, it isn't the amount of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Are you willing to turn to me? Are you willing to trust me? He says at that point, I will accept that. It's amazing. God sets the bar so low. He's like, if you could just turn to me in faith and receive that gift, we could start right there. Well, as we conclude, the king, he arose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Not that likely. I doubt that. They had him for so long, and they were trying to kill him the whole time. It was the right move for Paul. Anyways, by way of conclusion, we're looking at these three figures. First, Felix. He was frightened. He was waiting for a more convenient time. We don't know if that time ever came. Festus. He was so focused on what people thought about him that he couldn't have a clear mind, a sober mind, to be able to investigate this for himself. He caved in. He was a weakling. And then finally, Agrippa. Almost persuaded. He's right there. Well, I don't know which one of these you fall into, but you should ask yourself, what about you? You know, these three men are dead. We don't know what happened with them. They could have come to Christ later. We're not sure. We don't know. But they've made their decision. For you, you haven't made a decision yet. You know, when you think about this, some people will say, well, I'm just going to wait until I die, and then I'll talk to God at that point, and then we'll discuss this. It's too late. When you die and you face your Creator, you don't get to make a decision. Instead, you get to discover which decision you've already made. To have rejected Him for years and then finally be in His presence. The time is now. The time to make that decision. Maybe you've been putting this off. You could do that here with us tonight. Nothing weird. You don't have to stand up and shake your hands or speak in tongues. I'm talking about something personal, something in your heart where you just open up your heart and you pray to Christ. Well, for those of us here who have met Christ, we do have that relationship with Christ. I want you to think about this concept as we close. Paul was there for 2 years. As he was there, no visible results. I mean, just think about how agonizing that would be. You're used to traveling all over the world and reaching people and seeing God moving, and you're just sitting here. What am I doing here, God? Well, it was during this time that he supervised the writing of this book, Luke, Acts. Paul, who was so driven, who was so hyper-focused on getting out there, the Lord put him in prison so he would slow down long enough to do some writing. And he wrote out this two composite work, which, as we think about today, in addition to his prison letters, billions of people have read those. Where would we be if we didn't have these books? In reality, those 2 years of Paul's service for Christ were arguably the most valuable 2 years he ever had. As we reflect on this, we see that right from the beginning, Jesus Christ knew what he was going to do with Paul. Do you remember this? Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he said to Ananias, "Go, he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." Governors, kings, right from the beginning, Jesus knew, I'm going to get him to talk to Agrippa. I'm going to get him to talk to Nero. This is quite encouraging when you think about following Christ, because you realize very quickly, my life isn't just a haphazard accident of events, but God knows the future. He wants to guide me into it, and to be in his will is the safest, most rewarding place to be in. And so that's about that. Hey, if you're a guest here tonight, and you're checking out our meeting maybe for the first time, we have something for you for checking out our meeting. We want to welcome you. We've got a book and a drink, which is free, that we want to give out to you, and it covers a lot of this stuff we were talking about here tonight, why we should even believe in the Bible, and so forth. Well, let's leave time for a couple questions or comments, something like that. If you have something you want to contribute, okay, let's go over here.
Yeah, cool. I like that point that you made on what's going to be like the leader of your life, so to say. And I think it's easy being a Christian saying, okay, like, obviously, like, yeah, like drugs or alcohol or like promiscuity or whatever, that's not like my leader like Christ is. But I think a lot of the times we can confuse the things that Christ gives us as becoming our leader as well. So like whether that's influence from ministry or being well-liked among our home church or these different blessings that he gives us to enjoy, we can easily turn the things that he gives us into our leader instead of him.
Yeah.
Which is, I think, equally as insidious.
Isn't it crazy? We're so sinful. We can take serving Christ and somehow make it about us. God, I hate that. Okay, let's go over here. Yeah.
Yeah, I really like that point that you made where you emphasize now is the time to think about this. Now is the time to investigate and to search this out. And that point really hit home with me too, because I was the person that said that. Huh. Like, I'm just going to wait until I have a family, until I have kids, until I settle down. And now I'm working with people who are 35, 40 years old, and I'm trying to share God with them, and they've made up their minds. Huh. And they've decided they don't have time for God. They don't have time to investigate. And it's really hard. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's a lot harder. And so I really just want to emphasize that point that, like, if you're here tonight and you're investigating and you're wondering about Christianity, now's the time to do it.
Yeah. Peter says, if you do that, you will not regret it. That's the statement of Scripture itself. Okay, let's go back here. Over here. Okay.
I do.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So what stood out to me the most was, like, that peer pressure part.
Yeah.
Where he was letting people make up his mind for him. And that, I can relate to that with family members and friends. But I think it was in Timothy where it said to be an example through life, love, and purity.
Well, let me speak from personal experience. When I would share with loved ones about what Christ did in my life, I expected that they would be really accepting, warm and fuzzy and everything else. My life was in the gutter. Now all of a sudden something good has happened, and I shared about that, and I was met with a pushback. And it made me pretty defensive, made me go on the attack and everything else. Bad idea. What we need to do is be an example and show, you know, people are smart. They're going to start to see that there is a changed life, and it's for real. And so we just need to be patient and keep moving toward them. Yeah.
Okay, so in this story, we have three really high-profile guys, right? The famous, a lot of influence.
Yeah.
And they may or may not have been persuaded to the truth, right? We see that in Christ's ministry, he reaches, like, the really lowly kind of middle, lower middle-class people, and that was successful, clearly. And so I think, you know, it kind of begs the question, is it easier to reach people that are, you know, maybe not as influential or something like that, right? And I think about, like, you know, Oz Guinness is the call. He kind of argues the opposite, that you can reach the people at the top that are influential. And so I guess I just want to know, do you think that's true? Which side? And if so, what does that mean for us today?
Very good question. Yeah, there's some Christian thinkers that think if we reach all these rich and famous people that it's going to have, like, a Reaganomics trickle-down effect. It doesn't work that way. The way that it works in tribal cultures, if you reach a chief for Christ, people respect the chief. People love the chief. So if he comes to Christ, there's a really good chance that the rest of them do too. Now, if Donald Trump comes to Christ, I don't have any personal relationship with him or affection, and I'm just going to stop right there from saying anything else. The thing that we're seeing here with Paul is that he's not going to avoid these high-powered, influential people, but neither is he going to especially go after them. A couple passages that come to mind. Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. Or think of 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were rich, well-minded. He doesn't say that not any of you were, but not many of you were. So we want to reach all people, but this weird strategy that we should just reach the good-looking, rich, famous people, I think is spurious. Okay, let's go back here.
Yeah, something that I've always thought about is it's like these guys are getting so close to the decision, and a lot of people get really close to that decision. And even if you don't have enough evidence to make that decision yet, you can still get to that point where you can call out to God and ask for him to show yourself. Like, what prevents people most from doing that? And I was wondering if you could speak to this, because in my mind, the only thing I can really see is sort of pride. It's the sense that, like, to accept Christ, you have to admit that you need help. Like it's a free gift, but there's still this sense in which you got to say, like, God, I need your help. And that is, I feel like that's just really hard to say for people. And it's even hard to say, like, after you've accepted Christ to, like, in your daily life, like, it's still a total struggle. And I was wondering if you thought that was, like, correct or what it is that really holds people back in that way.
I think it's a multiplicity of factors. I think for one, there's the worry that if I pray and nothing happens, I'm going to look really stupid. There's also the fear that if I pray and something happens, I'm worried about that too. What if I call out to God and in fact he is there? There's also a misunderstanding of the word faith. It just means to trust. Okay, that's the best translation from the Bible. Pistuo is the verb, pistis the noun. Trust is earned. Okay, trust doesn't mean I'm 100% certain. We don't have 100% certainty in most things. When it comes to anything else in life, marriage, buying a used car, taking a plane trip, You don't have 100% certainty. But if you were 100% skeptical of all those things because you didn't want to get burned, you'd be missing out on some of the best aspects of life. What if a person was just like, I don't know, I'm not really sure. Well, you can stay single for the rest of your life. Well, I don't know. I don't know if that's the best used car. Well, you can walk everywhere for the rest of your life. Okay, being hyper-skeptical has its consequences too. What we're saying is if you could reach a place, not of 100% certainty, but the point where you could say, I'm willing to trust this. I'm willing to give it a shot. So yeah. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here as we close up? Yes, we're grateful for the fact that you're so patient with us. You keep working with us. We're, just speaking for myself, very stubborn, not willing to trust, not willing to give in. Yet you keep showing up. You keep working with us. You give us a vision for our lives, and you're patient with us. Lord, we do know that we have our role too. We have to sit still during these times where we don't feel like there's a lot of results or a lot of fruit. We want to endure those times in a posture of faith where we trust you that you're working all things for the good for those who love you. And Lord, we pray for our friends here tonight too who are maybe thinking about this decision to invite you into their lives. And we pray that they would just open up their hearts, just have that attitude of faith, just to call out to you in faith and just pray that Jesus would come into their lives. He would pay for their sins, bring them peace. Bring him forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.